Okay, well, we're going to continue our study of the book of Luke. We had two lessons already. Jan asked me to explain what a chariot ride is. We're not going to bring a chariot in here and have people kind of, it's not like a hay ride or something like that. No. It's something that, as a fellowship, we've done occasionally over the years. It's been pretty effective. The idea is to take people to the cross. Okay, so it's essentially an amped up, souped up, high octane cross study. And there'll be a number of people giving their testimonies. And I think if you have somebody that is you're studying with, and maybe they're stuck, or maybe they're not stuck, just bring them.
Yep.
Okay, and it would be great. Last year, I believe we had at least 10 people baptized who came to the chariot ride. Mm-hmm. That's a pretty high rate of people getting baptized. And it wasn't just because of the chariot ride, but I know for some of them, that event made the difference between them getting baptized and not getting baptized.
Yep.
So it seems like a good plan. So I'd say you should consider at least the possibility of coming.
I forgot my clicker. Get that. Gotta have that clicker.
All right. I got all this technology I gotta keep remembering. All right. Okay, good. So, now remember, we got as far as Luke 4. And remember, this was the first sermon in the book of Luke. And it sort of like sets the stage for the whole book. And we asked, well, if you were thinking, what would be the first sermon that Jesus would give? What would be the topic? And probably most of us, everything we thought of that would have been on the topic of that sermon was not contained in that sermon. And so it's kind of interesting. Jesus preached in Luke 4, 18 and 19, good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, healing for the sick, and release for the oppressed. And basically social justice and favor from the Lord. And Jesus says, today this scripture is filled in your presence. And we said, you know, good news for the poor in spirit as well, yes? Mm-hmm. Good news for those who are spiritual prisoners, for those who are spiritually sick, and those who are spiritually oppressed. And then we asked, which one is most special to you? Now, when Jesus preached the sermon, people were just absolutely blown away. They were absolutely amazed, which was sort of good. But then it actually didn't go so well from there, starting in verse 22. All spoke well of him, this is chapter 4, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. He's referring to the miracles that he'd been working, and he's anticipating people are going to ask him to work miracles. And here's what he said, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet none of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. So what's his point? What's his point here? You're sitting in this sermon. You're paying attention to Jesus. What's he saying?
I'm not going
to be here. Yeah, he's there. I came to bring blessing not to you necessarily, but to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. I didn't come here to impress you with these great miracles. Hey, Elijah did miracles for people in Sidon. Elijah and Elisha did miracles for whatever that other person was.
Naaman.
The Syrian guy. And he said, you know, I didn't come here for you. I came here for them. Now, you know, you think that Jesus, everybody thinks he's great. You say, I'm so glad you think I'm great, you know. Now let you all come out and repent and get baptized or something like that. But he kind of reminds them of that his gospel is for the Gentiles as well. And, of course, they were really excited to hear that, right?
No.
Not exactly. All the people in the synagogue were furious. Boy, they were a fickle crowd, you know. You know, 10 minutes before, they were so impressed. He's so amazing. And now they're furious. Because, you know, the Messiah wasn't what they expected him to be. Now, a lot of us are looking for Jesus to be what we hope he would be or what we want him to be. That's one of the points that Steve made a couple weekends ago. A lot of us look at the gospel, but it's like a mirror. We make Jesus be like who we wish he was or we want him to be. You know, Jesus was not impressed that they were impressed. All right, he's not impressed with that. He's impressed with people who are faithful. So they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. It's kind of interesting. You know, this little sequence foreshadows his entire ministry. Because, you know, Jesus declares that God loves the Gentiles too. All right? It foreshadows an outreach to the downtrodden and the ultimate rejection and murder at the hands of his own people. His ministry was to the weak, the poor, the downcast, the down and out, the disenfranchised. He said, you know, I didn't come to you guys because you're so awesome. He says, I even came to the Gentiles. And so what happens here, which is he preaches salvation is for those who the world doesn't think are so great, and they reject him and kill him, that's kind of a summary of the whole ministry. Now, in this case, he didn't actually get killed. He kind of slipped through the crowd. But you can see that, you know, it's not going to go so well for Jesus when he challenges their pride, because God loves the Gentiles too. All right, now what Luke does is he proceeds to the ministry of Jesus. It's kind of interesting, because if you go back, Jesus said, I'm going to give good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, healing for the sick, and release for the oppressed. And then what does he do right after the sermon? He offers good news to the poor, all right? He freedom for the prisoners, he heals the sick, and he releases the oppressed. So Jesus said, look, my ministry is going to be characterized by this thing. And remember the prophecy that he quoted from Isaiah. Isaiah says, when the kingdom comes, when the Messiah comes, these will be the signs that the Messiah is here. So what does Jesus do? Luke 4, 31 through 37, he frees the prisoners. This guy was imprisoned by a Holy Spirit. By an evil spirit. And then he heals the sick. In Luke 4, 38 through 44. So he releases the prisoners and the demon-possessed. He heals the sick in Luke 4, 38 through 40. Luke 5, 12 through 14. Luke 5, 17 through 26. And he releases the oppressed in Luke 4, verse 41. Let's read that one. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came out to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Why was he sent?
To preach good news.
And that's one of the reasons that God has sent us, to preach good news.
Come on.
So basically what he's saying is, you see the sick being healed, you see the captives being set free. You see the oppressed being released from their oppression. What that tells you is the kingdom of God is here. Mm-hmm. All right, and then he goes on and he starts calling the disciples. By the way, there's a whole section here on Jesus in prayer. All right, there's awesome stuff there. I can't cover everything. You got a bunch of scriptures. One thing for sure is Jesus' ministry was a praying ministry. Mm-hmm. That's even more so if you read in Mark. So now Jesus calls some disciples. That's interesting. We've got a fair amount of Jesus' ministry happening before he calls the disciples. Now, when you read in, say, Mark 1, he goes up to these guys and says, come follow me. You get the feeling like he's just starting his ministry. These guys never met him, and they follow him anyway. It's kind of, gee. But actually, he knew them already. He'd met them in John chapter 1. It talks about him meeting them earlier. And his ministry had been going on for a while. He'd already gone to Nazareth here. He'd already healed some people in Canaan. So when you get to Luke 5, this is not like the first day of his ministry, okay? So maybe the fact that they immediately left their nets and followed him makes a little bit more sense. They probably even heard him preach already. They knew him. They'd spent time around him. So when he said, all right, it's time to go, they said, all right, we're going to go. So Luke 5, starting in verse 1. Jesus calls Peter, James, and John. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of, Gennesaret, which is Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw the waters as two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, just by accident, right?
Yeah.
All right, and asked for him to put out a little bit from shore. They sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "You know nothing about fishing. I'm an expert. I've been fishing all my life. You're crazy. This will not work." "Well, no, actually not. Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything. But because you say so, let down the nets." Mm-hmm. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you'll be fishing, but you'll be catch men." So they pulled up their boats on shore, left everything, and followed him. It's interesting. Mark 1 has this encounter. So does Matthew. But it doesn't relate to catch of fish. That's kind of interesting. All right, but Jesus has this habit of calling people to something and then doing a miracle that corresponds to it. He says, "I want you to go fish for me." So what does he do? He gives them a miraculous catch of fish. So what is the call of discipleship? Well, I see two things here. Number one, it's a call to leave everything and follow Jesus.
That's right. Come on, John.
All right? And he literally said, "Drop your nets." So you know what they did? They dropped their nets. They left everything behind. How do you think their dad felt about this? All right? How do you think their friends felt about this? How do you think the people they've grown up with thought about this? What do you think they thought about them?
Crazy.
No, not slackers. No. They thought they were crazy. Out of their minds. But, you know, the call of discipleship is the call to drop everything.
That's right. Come on, John.
And follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. What else is the call of discipleship? It's to fish for men. Have you been casting the lure out there? Mm. And what is the lure, anyway? Is it church?
No.
Well, it could be. Is it the beautiful sisters they'll bump into at the singles devotional? Could be. Alright, could be. Could be. Alright, there's a few of them here. Quite a few. Alright, but what is the lure? It's Jesus.
Yeah, right?
It's Jesus. It's the gospel. Alright, so, you know, there. I don't know, the church put out this video a few years ago. Most of you probably haven't seen it, but some of you have. It's this awesome video about fishing, you know. These guys are sitting around, they're talking about fishing, and they're learning all the rules of fishing, and they're getting the best fishing equipment, and they're having fishing seminars, and fishing discussions, and fishing debates, and they're the world's experts on fishing. But they never got out and went fishing, you know what I'm saying? So Jesus says, you're going to go out and fish for men. And they spent the next 3 years fishing for men. Because a disciple does that. Now let's skip down to verse 27.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Jesus called these first guys, Peter, James, and John, sons of Zebedee. And they more like fit the bill of what you might think possibly to call. They're young. They're clearly zealous people. Clearly Peter was zealous before Jesus ever met him. All right? You know, he says, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." And then he calls Matthew. And I believe there's a reason that Luke specifically mentions this. There's other apostles that got called, but Jesus mentions the calling of Matthew, Levi, and I think he does so on purpose. By the way, Levi and Matthew are the same person. Okay, starting in verse 27 of Luke 5. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. There's a pattern here. What did he do?
Got up, left everything, and followed Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And again, have you left everything to follow Jesus?
Come on, bro.
Now, what's the problem with Levi?
Tax collector.
He's a tax collector. He's a lowlife. He's a traitor. He's serving the Romans. He's taking from the Jews. He himself was a Jew. The Romans hired Jews to take the taxes from the Jews. All right? And he's not exactly somebody that the Jews would say, no, this is exactly who you want to have as one of your apostles. All right? A religious person would say, you need to pick somebody who's good looking, somebody who's got that kind of that personality, that kind of, you know, and somebody who's maybe, you know, bulked up a little bit, somebody with a good personality, somebody who's, you know, got the right degree, something like that. So Jesus calls Levi, Matthew, a tax collector. All right? So anyway, then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors, the low lives, the people that were despised and rejected. Jesus is hanging out with the despised and rejected people, and he's having a great time. All right, and you know this applies to us.
Come on,
we need to be willing to associate with people that aren't like us.
Mm-hmm.
With people that are younger, older,
yeah.
I don't know, better looking, you know, just fill in the blank, okay? Whatever it would be.
Yeah.
More educated, less educated, white collar, blue collar, East County, West County,
South Point.
Bros, what they call bros, people in the East County, who go out in the desert and that kind of stuff.
Even
you know, the intellectuals, the surfers. God loves them all. And then, let's finish out this section. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Well, first of all, why did Jesus eat with sinners? Because that's the only people he could eat with. If he's not going to eat with sinners, he'd have to eat alone every single night. All right, that's why he ate with sinners. All right. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And you, in your heart of hearts, believe that you are a sinner.
Mm, come on, John.
Oh, yeah.
Come on.
That you desperately, desperately need a doctor. That you are in a hopeless situation without Jesus. You know, our background does not matter. All sinners of every stripe are welcome to the kingdom of God.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, another theme in Luke is opposition. I mean, everywhere Jesus went, he got opposition. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that if we're going to be righteous, those who are not righteous are not going to exactly be fired up about that.
Mm-hmm.
It does say in 2 Timothy 3:12, something like that. All those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have you been persecuted?
Mm.
Have you been threatened to be fired? I have.
Mm-hmm.
Have you been kicked out of buildings? I have.
Mm-hmm.
All right? You know, some people might not like you. All right? But, you know, that's the way it is. You know, I share my faith often in my office there. And the woman next to me, my colleague, she's an atheist, you know. She doesn't like Christianity at all. And she doesn't like Christians either. All right? But, you know, I don't know what she thinks, but she hears me share my faith. And, you know, we're doing all right. It's all right. So Jesus, after telling them that God would show favor to the Gentiles, what did they do? They tried to kill him. In Luke 5:21, after healing a paralytic man and claiming to be able to forgive sins, they accuse him of blasphemy. Luke 5:30-32, after giving a banquet in Levi's honor, they call him a friend of sinners. So Jesus, amen for that one. Luke 6:11, after healing on the Sabbath, They were furious with rage and began to discuss what they might do to Jesus. In other words, how they were going to kill him. And Jesus said, you know, if they hate you, remember that they hated me first.
Right.
Now, which one of us is going to be more loving to the people reaching out to? Us or Jesus?
Jesus!
And yet they wanted to kill him. So, you know, one of the themes of Luke is we're going to have opposition. That's just, it comes with the territory. Mark 8, 31 through 38. Let's go there.
Come on, John.
Mark 8. Now, Mark 8, 31 through 38, would be the equivalent of basically Luke 9. We'll get there maybe tonight, I'm not sure. But here, Jesus is kind of explaining his ministry. Mark 8, 31 through 38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man gain in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Jesus says, you know, this is what's going to happen to me, and guess what? It's what's going to happen to you as well. Jesus' purpose is our purpose. His lifestyle is our lifestyle. And the result of his lifestyle is the result of our lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Probably you won't get killed, most likely. Probably you won't get thrown in jail. Although brothers and sisters around the world experience this on a regular basis.
Yeah.
I could tell you dozens of stories from people that I've talked to. Now let's get back to Luke's theme, which of course is Jesus' theme, which is that God loves the outsiders. God loves the downtrodden. Whatever we think as religious people Jesus would spend time with, Jesus wasn't so interested in those people. And he shocked the Pharisees. He shocked the Jews. Jesus loved spending time with people that the world would think was not worth spending time with. What matters is not your pedigree, but your level of faith. Praise God for that.
Amen.
Jesus spends time with outcasts and outsiders. And in doing so, he really showed the kingdom of God. So in Luke 7, 1 through 10, he spends time with a centurion. And the centurion is a Roman, and he's not a Jew. He's one of these people who's kind of, you know, put a certain level of faith in Judaism. And then in Luke 7, 11 through 17, he spends time with the poor widow and raises her son from the dead. Now, if he's trying to start a movement, a popular movement, he raised the dead of some Pharisee. He raised the dead of some big honcho. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. Jesus didn't come to save the wealthy. He didn't come to save the happy. He came to save the poor and the sinners.
Mm-hmm.
So he raises the son of a poor widow. Let's I'm skipping some of the actual passages. Let's read Luke 7, starting in verse 36.
Come on, John.
Jesus made a special effort to hang out with prostitutes. Ouch! I mean, seriously. I don't hang out with prostitutes, you know. I think that's probably not really my place.
Right.
You know? And I'm not proposing that you should go. We used to go down to Elkhorn Boulevard. That doesn't happen to Elkhorn Boulevard. I don't even know where they do that stuff anymore. Wherever it happens, I don't even know. I'm glad to say I have no idea. Right? But Jesus, he hung out with prostitutes. And if you're hanging out with prostitutes, what are people going to think about you if you're a guy?
Well,
they're going to think you're having sex with prostitutes. Jesus wasn't that concerned with whether people thought he was hanging around with the right people. Now, let's not take this too far, because the Bible does say bad company corrupts good character.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And I'm not saying you should spend all your time with prostitutes and drug dealers.
No.
In fact, there's a brother I got with just this week. I said, you need to spend less time with those dudes. All right? You know? But Jesus was willing to spend time with these people. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now it's not that Jesus didn't hang with Pharisees, but when he hung with Pharisees, he kept putting it sort of in their face. I'm not here because you're a Pharisee, I'm here because you invited me. All right, not because I'm trying to curry favor with the powerful. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was staying at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now, do you think that this woman would have normally entered this Pharisee's house?
No.
No. So why did she enter the Pharisee's house on this occasion?
Jesus was there.
Jesus was there, and clearly she must have known, he must have had a reputation that even at a Pharisee's house, he'd say, hey, if Jesus is there, everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome. All right? So anyway, reading on. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Well, hello, do you think Jesus didn't know that? Jesus answered him. Notice, he didn't actually say it. After Jesus says this guy, oh no, he can read my thoughts. I better be careful what I think, you know? Think about it. Do you think God can read your thoughts?
Yeah.
You think since the Holy Spirit actually lives in you, do you think those thoughts you have, he doesn't know it? Do you think you're getting away with it?
Come on, John.
I don't know. Sometimes we act like we think he's not noticing or something like that. All right? I don't know. So anyway, it says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher. He's still putting on this air, you know. Tell me, teacher. The two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, another 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. But he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Do you really believe in your heart that you've been forgiven much? Do you really believe that? Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much love much. And I don't think it's a question of whether you've been forgiven much, because you've been forgiven much.
Yep.
The question is, in your heart, do you understand in the depth of your heart how much you've been forgiven? It's not the question of how much you've been forgiven. It's how much you understand. So you know what? Even if you don't have a visitor for the chariot ride tomorrow night, you just might want to possibly come along. Hello. I think it's going to be pretty crowded. Because I think it's really going to deal with some of these things. All right, so a poor widow's son is raised. A prostitute is praised. And then Luke 18, starting in verse 9, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. the Pharisees were not very happy about that story.
Yep.
Because the tax collector is going to be in heaven, and the Pharisees is going to be in hell, and he's going to just, you know, wish that perhaps he could somehow, you know, have his tongue dipped in a bowl of water. And then there's the prodigal son, right?
Mm-hmm.
And who's the focus of that story? The prodigal son is not the focus of the story. The focus of the story is the unprodigal son. That's who the story is about. It's about the father, and it's about the unprodigal son. All right? Yeah, he's a really good guy. But God loved the son that left. And do we love sinners like Jesus loves sinners? Then there's Luke 19. How about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, not only was he a tax collector, but he was a cheater. He was a very corrupt official who'd stolen from everybody around him and enriched himself at the expense of people much poorer than him. And Jesus says, today I'm coming to your house. Jesus had a way of turning things upside down. And then maybe the best example is, what about the thief on the cross?
Yeah.
I mean, this guy, capital punishment. And Jesus loved this guy. And Jesus is probably in a little bit of pain. What do you think? And he preaches to the guy. That's how much compassion he had. That's how much compassion he had. Luke 7:47. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. But those, I'm adding, these are my words, those who think they need little forgiveness, love little.
Mm-hmm.
Where's your love for God at right now?
Yeah.
I think it reflects whether you really believe in your heart that you've been forgiven by God.
That's right.
Now, what class of individuals in general was not given much respect? You got your prostitutes, you got your tax collectors, you have anybody who's not a Jew, but who else?
Women.
You know, the Jews, they had this saying, praise God that I was not born a Samaritan or a woman. You know, in the Gospel of Thomas, you ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It's one of those Gnostic Gospels.
Yeah. Yeah.
And in the Gospel of Thomas, there's Jesus basically says that women can't be saved because they're women. And of course, Jesus didn't say that. But that reflects the Jewish attitude, even of the writer of the Gospel of Thomas. That's pretty nasty stuff.
That's a long way to learn.
But you know, in Jesus' gospel, the poor are saved before the rich. There's the rich fool who, you know, I got everything. I got, God's been blessing me, so I'm going to build lots and lots of barns and store up all my stuff. My 401k is brimming out, man. I'm going to retire at 52, and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. The guy died that very night. Jesus said, invite the poor, the lame, and the blind to your house. Who do you invite to your house? Would the poor, the lame, and the blind do you feel welcome at your house? The Pharisees, man, they're lovers of money, Luke 6:14. And then there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is my favorite. Yeah, my favorite along these lines. We might actually read that later, but not right now. All right. Another thing. There's so many things. Jesus turned everything upside down. All right. Who did the Jews hate the most? You know, it turns out the one you hate is the one who's most like you. That's kind of how it goes. You know what I'm saying? It's true in so many situations, you know? So the second poorest group hates the poorest group more than anybody else. You know what I'm saying? And that's true with immigrants, you know, the second one up on the ladder, they hate the lowest one on the ladder more than everybody else. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so who was most like the Jews? The Samaritans. And who did they hate the most? The Samaritans. Because they were half Jews. And so James and John call down fire on the Samaritan village. And Jesus totally rebukes them. And who is the righteous guy? Is it the Levite? Or is it the Pharisee?
No.
It's a Samaritan. It's a Samaritan. Oh, we think we're so righteous, we Christians, you know. I'm so glad I'm not one of those Baptists. Praise God, I'm not a Pentecostal. I don't believe in all that tongue speaking stuff. Those guys are, you know, those Catholics. Who do they think they are, you know? They got all this. You know, I got the priests and the robes. And oh, praise God, you know, I'm in the ICOC, man. Yeah, man, I'm favored by God. Well, you know, that's an exaggeration.
Yeah.
That's an exaggeration. But do we look down on other denominations as somehow, you know, praise God, you know, you know. Do we just assume when we meet them they're not Christians even though we don't know anything about them?
Good point.
You know? Golden Rule says, treat people the way you want to be treated.
That's right.
Would you want them to assume you're not a Christian simply because you're not in their group? No, you don't want to do that. All right, so I think there's a lot of applications here. And then, there's the Good Samaritan. And then Jesus heals a bunch of lepers, and all of them go off and say, oh, thanks. Awesome. But the Samaritan leper, he comes back and says, thank you, Jesus. Mm-hmm. So I see some stuff going on there. And then there's Jesus and women. Jesus, he lifted up women in so many ways. And, you know, to us in our modern culture, that's not as shocking as it was in his accepted culture. I mean, when he went up to the woman at the well there, of course, that's not in Luke. I mean, he broke so many taboos. Don't even get me started. She was a Samaritan. She was a whore, if you will. Can you say that? That word's a pretty bad word, but that's what she was. Mm-hmm. All right, and she was, a prostitute. Well, not a prostitute, but she was a Samaritan. She was a woman. All right, she was such an outcast. She couldn't even draw water from the well. She had to wait till everybody else had drawn water from the well. Then she would draw water from the well. And Jesus went right up to her and talked to her. Mm. Now, Luke lists 13 women that are not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. That's amazing. Yeah. So he mentions many women that are mentioned in the other Gospels, but he mentions 13 different women. And every one of them is an amazing example of faith. Mm. Every one of them. What about the men in the Gospels? What about Peter? All right. What about the Pharisees? What about, you know, all that? But Jesus honored women. Women felt safe around him. They felt like he understood them. It's because he did understand them. Now, the rest of us men, we don't understand you women as well as Jesus did. So give us a little bit of a break. All right? You know, we're not quite there. We're trying. But you know what? Guys, we need to try.
Yep.
We need to try to understand the fairer sex. The more spiritual. Let's face it.
That's right.
The more spiritual sex. The more caring and compassionate. Not all. I mean, some women are less on that than some men, but just the general trend. Yeah. Think about the women of faith. What about Elizabeth? What about Elizabeth, who believed that she would conceive and give birth? What about Mary? I believe the three most faithful figures in the entire Bible are Abraham, Noah, and Mary. And Mary, who, I mean, she said, be with me as you say. Right? Mary saw that. Incredible. And then Anna, who'd been waiting in the temple for how many years? Just coming to the temple and praying and praying and praying for whatever, 50, 60, 70 years. And then there's the widow of Nain. We don't think about her very much. Let's go there. Luke 7, verse 12.
Come on, John.
Luke 7, verse 12. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, young woman, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up. Young man, excuse me. I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother.
Wow.
I mean, Jesus saw the compassion and the love of this mother for her son, and he raised her based on that. And then there's the woman who anoints Jesus' feet, who Jesus shows tremendous respect to. Women supported Jesus financially. Most of his money came from women. Not from men, it was women. There's the woman healed of bleeding. There's Mary and Martha. They were some of his closest friends, Mary and Martha. So close, he didn't mind rebuking Martha there. Amen. The crippled woman healed on the Sabbath. The poor widow, the women. Women were the chief witnesses and comforters to Jesus at his crucifixion. All right? That's who was around him when he was crucified. And the first witnesses of his resurrection were women. Luke notices all those things. And then back in Luke 5, Jesus is announcing the coming of the kingdom. He's about to start what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke, it's actually the Sermon on the Plain. It's interesting. In Matthew, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain, which proves the Bible is full of contradictions and you shouldn't read it because you can't trust it. Well, not really. Because what if it's the Sermon on the Mount? So Jesus kind of gets up on this hill and the people are sitting at the bottom of the hill. I mean, you know, how's that a contradiction? Besides, Jesus probably gave that sermon many times in many places, and who knows which one that is being recorded here, but never mind all that. All right, so Luke 5:33. Let's hear a little bit about the kingdom of God. By the way, tonight we're not going to have D groups. Next week we will, but tonight we're not going to. So it gives me a couple more minutes, not much, but a couple more. All right, Luke 5. Jesus said to him, Levi, I guess. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. They said to him, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from the new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. I didn't know that, but I'll take his word for it, okay? The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. Now, what's this a parable about? It's about the kingdom. It's about the fact that the kingdom is like a new wineskin. And, you know, you don't build on the old wineskin. You have a new wineskin. He says, you know, once they drink from the old wineskin, they want to keep drinking from the old wineskin. Who are those people that were drinking from the old wineskin? Those are the Jews in general. So he says, the kingdom of God is brand new. Mm-hmm. And then further on down in Luke 6, 1 through 10, Jesus says that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That is an amazing claim. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. And what he says there is that the coming of the kingdom is far more important than the Sabbath, which for the Jews would probably not exactly get him super a lot of praise. Now, it's 20 of, so I think I should stop there because I'm about to start the Sermon on the Mount.
Yep.
And it would take me at least a few minutes to get through that. So I'll just kind of give you a feeling of what we're going to talk about. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is in the kingdom of God, there'll be a radical kind of love and righteousness which will greatly exceed that which was required by the law of Moses. All right? And so Jesus preaches an ethic. The constitution of the kingdom of God, I believe, is found in the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll have probably our last of four lessons next Thursday. And remember, for those who weren't here, the recording is at my website. All right, thank you.
Well, I mean, hope you guys are excited. You guys seem a little bit low on energy.
No.
I hope you guys made some excitement. For me, I know.